Tonight we are talking about the idea, the topic of fellowship with one another, and you know, I would just present a little challenge to you in light of the song that we just listened to. You know, Jesus said that by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You know, I haven't heard of too many groups or too many churches or anything that people do run around and really say that about them. Well, I know that group really does know Jesus because of the way they love each other. And yet that is the thing that that God really wants us to aim at, and the thing that He really wants to see happen in our lives. And so, you know, you could kind of summarize anything that we'd say and we'd be talking about tonight with that little challenge that God would really make us a group that on this campus people would say, boy, that, those people really do know Jesus Christ, and I can tell because of the way they love each other. Before we start, I want to do something special. Dr. Ristiota, are you still here? Where are you there? Ah, stand up. Mrs. Ristiota accompanied you, I presume.
She did.
Well, Ms. Ristiota, you stand up also. Those of you that don't know this couple, this is Dr. and Mrs. Ed Ristiota. They're from Cedar Rapids, and they're the interim pastor for us at University Baptist Church, and you want to get to know them if you get a chance, if you don't know them already, before you leave tonight. It's a real pleasure to have you all with us. And I want to do two things tonight. First of all, want to ask a question, and then we are going to talk some about fellowship. But the question that I want to ask before we do that is this. How many of you here tonight really believe that God, at one time or another, has really done everything that He wants to do on the University of Iowa campus? Any God's ever done that? Don't think you think He's done that. All right? Then let me ask you this. What do you think that God would like to do on this campus that He hasn't seen happen?
What, like to save everybody.
All right. I'd like to see everybody get saved. Okay. You think of anything else? That's a good start. I would call that very foundational. All right, exactly. Yeah, and that, of course, is the basis of them coming to know Jesus. Okay, I think that's the. I mean, you know, obviously that is the foundational thing, and that is what God wants to see happen here. And I agree. I have a suspicion that has not ever happened in the way God would really like to see it happen on this campus.
I think He'd like us to show more love with one another. Because I know as a student, where I work, there's people that. And we're just, ew, her, yuck, you know. And it's so easy to fall in that trap and say, well, I can't stand her either. She's just a little pig or something, you know. And if we're Christians, that's not good witness to go around putting people down. And sometimes I just want to say to people, they just constantly put other people down. And maybe they can't help the way they are. You know, and I just want to say, well, are you perfect? You know, because that just sometimes bothers me.
Okay, that's exactly right, and that's, you know, the basis of what we're going to be talking about tonight in terms of fellowship, I think, too, you know, really will come into play a lot on that. I would really, you know, just challenge you, along with myself, with the things that are coming up this week, with the film that we'll be showing next Monday, and with John Morris coming at the end of the month, just to really, in the prayer meetings that we're having on campus, in your own quiet time, with the Lord daily, just to really be praying and asking God to bring people around who need to know the Lord Jesus, and to really be preparing their hearts to receive the message, and to make us sensitive to the ones that we ought to be inviting and really encouraging to come. And I would really like to see at least 20 professors at this professor's banquet. And I really believe that we could see at least 300 students attend the John Morris thing on Sunday night. And I may be pessimistic, I hope I am, but I really believe God can do at least that. But, it's through us that He wants to do that, and for us inviting people and seeing them come. And let me tell you a little secret about inviting people to the deal on Sunday night. And that is the fact that if they say, yes, I'll be there, don't believe them. Go by and pick them up and bring them with you. Because, one thing you quickly learn about asking people to come to BSU, asking them to go to church, asking them to come to a meeting like this, is the fact that they'll say yes, And yet, you know, boy, it sure is easy to forget. And so if you, you know, you invite some people, you go by and pick them up and take them with you to go there. And that's also serves for inviting them to church, inviting them to BSU. When you start a Bible study and you tell them what time you're going to have that Bible study, you show up about 20 minutes early and go around and round them all up. Otherwise, you won't have anybody show up until they get in the habit of coming to a Bible study. And you can be a lot more effective in recruiting if you learn that simple little practical idea. And so you just ask God to give you some boldness and real love, and we want to see some tremendous, God do some tremendous things on this campus during this month. And really lift the thing in prayer. If it's somebody said one time that prayer is not preparation for the ministry, but prayer is the ministry. And evangelism is nothing but us having the privilege of going around and picking up the spoils of war that have already been won in prayer. And so we need to be praying diligently over these things that that God will really do a tremendous work.
Well, what did you tell him that it's going to be there, a banquet, and he's going to speak that night? Or what?
Yeah, we're going to feed them. That's why it cost $5 a piece. And then after the meal, then John Morris is going to speak on, you know, to the faculty about creation and evolution and, you know, that sort of thing. Okay? So, you know, and be sure and, you know, don't try to trick them. I remember one time a fella, the BSU director down in Oklahoma that I was with, he was on a campus one time and they had a meeting, and the BSU met together, and they decided they wanted to have a dorm meeting. So they, and Max was going to just share his testimony. And so he said to one of the guys, he said, why don't you go around and tell everybody in your dorm we're going to have a dorm meeting, I'll share my testimony. And so he did that. He went around and told everybody they were having a dorm meeting, period. And so Max got over there, and this the dorm lounge was just packed with everybody in the dorm. And, you know, Max said, I perceived very quickly that somebody had been misinformed. People just usually don't show up that way. So he said, I went up to this fellow and said, what did you tell these people? And he said, I just told them what you told me to tell them. We just told them we're going to have a dorm meeting. And so Max got up and said, you know, some of you may have been be here under some false pretenses of thinking that we were going to have a dorm meeting. And that is not exactly what's going to happen. But let me tell you what is going to happen if you stay for the next 10 minutes. And I'm going just to take that time to share with you what Jesus Christ has meant in my life and what he can do in yours. If you want to hear that, fine. If you don't want to hear that, then you're welcome to leave. And he said everybody kind of snickered for a while and thought it was kind of funny and thought they'd all stay and see what happened. And so they all decided to stay, and Max shared his testimony, and boy, just some tremendous things began to happen. After it was over, he turned his Bible to Romans. This is not the message, but this sure is fun. Oh, my. Turned his Bible to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and laid it out in the middle of the floor. And he just, you know, read those verses to those college students and said, now, you know, anybody who will come here and call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And he said, I would just challenge you to get up from where you are, come and put your finger on that verse and pray and tell God, I'm claiming that verse for my life. I'm calling on you to save me. And students began to come from all over that dorm lobby. Claiming that verse, reaching over one of their shoulders to get their fingers on that verse of Scripture. And he began to counsel with some people and looked over in the corner, and a couple of the football players were with one of the Christian coaches over in the corner praying together. And he said, you know, things began to really happen, and he had to go to another dorm meeting after that. And so he left some of the BSU people there to work with the students that were really asking questions and really seeking, and went to another dorm meeting, and much the same thing began to happen. Only said there was kind of a strange deal. There was one empty seat right on the front row, right square in front of him. And he thought that was kind of funny because he said people were standing two and three rows deep all around the back of the lobby, and here's this one chair sitting right in front of him that was empty. And he said pretty soon I found out why. Because a fellow walked in the door behind him as he was sharing his testimony, walked around and stood right square in front of him and just stared at him in the face for a minute and walked over and sat down in that chair. And he said he kind of stood there for a minute and awe, didn't know exactly what to do, and then just started carrying on. And after about five more minutes, the same fellow that had walked in and stared at him and walked over and sat down got up and walked back in front of him again, just standing there trembling, and said, sir, when I walked in here tonight, I was a confirmed atheist. As a matter of fact, last night I was in this same room and stood on top of the piano mocking Jesus Christ. But tonight I want to know one thing. What do I have to do to be saved? Said that in front of the whole group. And so they just knelt right there and began to pray. And, you know, students that came with him from the BSU began to talk to other students. And just a tremendous revival began to break out on that campus. And I don't know why we got into that. But that's interesting anyway. And, you know, I really believe that that God wants to do even greater things right here. And so we need to be praying and for those things. And as you invite professors and students to these things, be honest with them, but really challenge them to be exposed to the claims of Jesus Christ. Well, let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll talk about fellowship, which is what we're supposed to talk about. Yes.
Well, we, as far as students are concerned, try and set a goal for each of us to ask so many students.
Be great.
How many? 10, 15?
don't stop there, man. that's something for you to pray about. And
how about a group goal, Will? Tonight,
Well, okay. What do you all think? You want to do that? That sound like a good idea? Anybody for that? Besides Craig? Yeah, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. That's right. Anybody?
You
mentioned
300.
Yeah, that's what we. That's what I'd like to. I'd like to see at least that many there. And
yeah, 10 apiece.
10 apiece.
It's cheaper 10 apiece to ask for that.
Everybody, gang, anybody, all right. Now, Craig wants to ask 10 of it, 10. He wants everybody else to ask 10. Is that all right, everybody else? Anybody got a problem with that? All right, fantastic. Well, let's try to do that. And as we do that and then the other publicity that Doug will be doing, we'll just believe God do some tremendous things. And then with the people that are there, let me mention one thing, too, that following that weekend that John Morris is with us, we'll be dividing cards up amongst those of you that would like to lead a 3-week evangelistic Bible study with the people who indicate a spiritual interest. We'll pass out 3x5 cards to all the people next Monday, and then also to the people on the 28th of October when John is here, and give them an opportunity to indicate some interest in knowing more about the Lord and so on. And so those of you that would be interested in leading an evangelistic Bible study, then you'll have some training in how to do that and so on. We'll help you with that. And we'll be doing that then a little over a week after he comes. We'll be getting those started. So be aware of that and be praying for that time also in November. Well, let's pray, or we're never going to make it to fellowship here, and we'll get on with it. Heavenly Father, we just really thank you tonight for the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us. And Lord, we know that your word says that we love because you first loved us. And Lord, we know that there's no way in which we can really be free to love one another unless we first respond to the love that you have for us and allow you just to love us, not only to bring us to salvation, but after we've come to know you, to allow you to love us day by day in our walk with you. So, Father, teach us to respond to your love, to let you love us, to receive your love. And then, Lord, I really ask that you would lay on each one of our hearts here tonight just one little thing that we can do to really improve the fellowship we have one with another, to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to mention three things tonight. I learned in seminary that the only good kind of message is supposed to have 3 points in a poem. So I got my 3 points, but I left the poem off. So you'll miss out on that, I guess. But I want to talk about the three things tonight. One is why is fellowship with one another really important? And then secondly, what are some things that characterize fellowship? What is real fellowship with one another? And then just to mention an underlying attitude that's necessary for us to be successful in fellowshipping with one another the way we really should. So, first of all, let's look at why fellowship with one another is important, and just briefly mention about 4 different things. if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18. And two verses of Scripture in Matthew 18 that with which you'll be pretty familiar, I suspect. Matthew 18, just after Jesus talks about one of the areas of fellowship that we're going to discuss in a few minutes, we get to verses 19 and 20. And he says in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so I think Jesus lists for us here two things, two reasons why fellowship with one another is very important. And one of those is because it, for some reason, and I can't explain why, but Jesus indicates here that there's some kind of a special power, if you want to call it that, a special joy in for us and in the Lord, if we are praying together as a group. He says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so Jesus says, if there's two of you or three of you, it can be as small as two people gathered together in His name, that He is in the midst of them, and that if they agree and asking Him for something, that He will do it. And so there is power, a powerful prayer available to us if we are fellowshipping together. Now, we got to be careful about that, because we would oftentimes think, it would be easy for us to think at least, that that we could come and we could ask God just to, you know, come together and say, hey, why don't we ask God to do this? And somebody else says, yeah, why don't we ask God to do that? You know, why don't we ask God to give me $1 million tomorrow? Yeah, that's great. Yeah, let's ask God to give each one of us $1 million. Okay, fine. And so two people pray and say, God, give me $1 million tomorrow, and you know, and claim Matthew 18:19 and expect God to do it. Got to be careful about that, because really what Jesus is talking about is if two people are earnestly seeking the will of God and they come to the point where they are agreed, we are convinced before God that this is what He wants to do, and they ask Him to do it, He will do it. And you see, we've got to understand that prayer is not twisting God's arm to make Him do something that we want to do. Now, you know, that's not the purpose of prayer. That's not what prayer is. That's not what prayer accomplishes. But Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And you and I do not know how to pray as we ought. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has to teach us how to pray, and the one who has to pray through us in order to assure that we're praying according to the will of God. And so it's a matter of two or three people coming together, really those people who are seeking God's will in an area, and they are convinced together that God does want to do a certain thing, and they pray together, Jesus promises that that will happen. And, you know, it's interesting to note a lot of times in the Scriptures that the when you find prayer occurring, that it's done as a group. You'll remember when the disciples were praying together in the upper room is when the tongues of fire came and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll remember in Acts chapter 12 where Herod had just beheaded James, and he found out that a lot of the Jews kind of thought that was pretty neat. So he went down and locked up Peter and was getting ready to take care of him the next day. And it says that the disciples were meeting together in the home to pray. And as they were doing that, an angel came and he took the chains off of Peter's hands, unlocked the doors of the prison, and led Peter out of the prison. And he went to the house where they were praying. And one thing that I like about that passage is the fact that you know, it's not how much faith you've got, but it's where you place your faith that really counts. I mean, when Peter got there, I'm sure that one of the things they had been doing for was praying for Peter. And old Peter got there, and they didn't believe it. They thought it was his ghost. And yet God really honored just their earnest hearts to really pray before Him for the life of Peter. And so a lot of times you find when praying is going on in the New Testament, it's being done in group settings. And, of course, that doesn't minimize the importance of our individual devotional life or individual prayer life. You know, Jesus said in balancing that when we pray, we're to go in our closet and close the door and, you know, really spend time alone with Him in prayer. So that needs to be a vital part of our lives as well. But we do need to be praying together, and that can occur only as we're having real fellowship together. Can Matthew 18:19 become a reality? And then in verse 20, he says, and if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then he says, if two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And there is the promise of the presence of God when two or three are gathered in His name, fellowshipping together. And you know, as people come together and are really of like heart in seeking God and what they really desire for their life and so on, it's amazing that some of the things that the Lord Jesus will do. Just to give you a very specific example, those of you that I don't even remember when it was now. Let's see, it'd be 2 years ago this spring break that several of us went down to Oklahoma to a retreat, and we went out to a little small retreat center out east of the University of Oklahoma campus, set on a little 12.5-acre plot of land. And a lady called up the BSU one day and said, you know, I've been looking at the Christian groups around and I like what you guys are trying to do. I want to give you 12.5 acres that on the lakefront to use for retreats. Well, you know, one of the things people need to learn how to do as well as give is they need to learn how to receive. And so the BSU joyously received that from her. And God has tremendously blessed that place and really touching people's lives. Well, she owns 90 other acres out there. And she came up to Max, the BSU director, one day and said, you know, I would really like for you to have the rest of that land. And so Max began to get all excited, thinking that she was going to maybe give it to him. And because God had really begun to lay on his heart just a vision for increasing that retreat center to where it would be functional for a lot more people and that sort of thing, functional for couples and just a lot of things that could really improve the ministry there. And she said, I'd like to sell it to you for $2,000 an acre. Well, Max, his eyes dimmed a little. But as he was sharing this with some of his board members that are kind of over him in the BSU there, they began to share together and pray together about this, and they began to form an idea as a group together. You know, what we ought to do is, they begin to say, you know, I know some people that have a lot of money and that are looking for places to give money like this. What we ought to do is we ought to have a dinner where we invite these people in and share with them the vision that we have for this retreat center and share with them the need in order to see that vision fulfilled. And boy, there was real unity in that group that's what ought to be done. And so they began to work together. Max would never come up with that idea, and Max could have never pulled it off because Max didn't know that many people that had that much money. And so I just found out recently that they held that meeting in September. And just a very short time ago in the mail, Max received a check from one person out of that group for $180,000 to buy 90 acres of land for a retreat center. And, you know, God blessed just those people meeting together and being of one heart together and really seeking the Lord together in real fellowship with one another. And, you know, there's a real presence of God when two or three are gathered together and who are having genuine fellowship with one another, really seeking God. And, you know, Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their toil. And when they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And so two are better than one because, you know, because God, a lot of times in a group setting where there's real fellowship going on and real unity, will work in some very special ways. And in fact, as a result of a group of people meeting together and fellowshipping together regularly and really praying and seeking the Lord together, that there began to be a vision to see BSU work spread into areas where normally BSU work doesn't exist. And Kathy and I are here, and Jack and Lena at Iowa State, and Ted and Debbie that will be here next week, and Brett and Mary from Nebraska that will be here the week after, are all on those campuses seeing tremendous things happen. I found out this morning they had 200 people at a pig roast at the University of Nebraska last Saturday night. And, you know, all of that is a result of a group of people really meeting together, fellowshipping together, seeking to find out what God really wanted to do, and through a group situation, really providing some leadership that would have never come just from people, you know, running around on their own trying to do things. And so it's very, very important just to give a lot of direction for our life and a very special presence of God in giving direction and leadership to various situations. Another thing, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And one of the things that that we need a tremendous amount of is encouragement as we face the pressures of the world around us. Psalms 12:8 says, "On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And you know, God's Word tells us that whenever wickedness or vileness, as it's called in RSV at least, you know, whenever that wickedness is exalted among men, the result is going to be that the wickedness is going to be free just to prowl around that much more. And I don't think you or I have to look very far around us to see the fact that wickedness and vileness is constantly being exalted among us. And Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may know what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so you and I, God's Word tells us, are not to allow the world to cram us into its mold, but rather we are to be separate from the world. We are to be transformed from those pressures of the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And so you and I are constantly facing the pressure from the world to be crammed into submitting to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And we need encouragement and protection from allowing that to happen to us. And fellowship with one another is one of the basic elements that God provides to give us that encouragement and that protection. I remember recently God gave us a CB radio, and I didn't want one. My parents gave us one. And when I found out they were going to give us one, I went to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't want one. And so I was reading in Psalm 119 at the time, and I'd read a few verses, and this thing come back to my mind, and I'd stop and say, "But Lord, I don't want one." You know, I mean, and after I did that one time, I looked down, and the next verse was Psalm 119, 137, and it says, "Right is the Lord, and right are thy judgments." And God just spoke to me and said, "Look, I have judged to give you a CB radio, and my judgments are right, so shut up and take it and put it in your car." And I said, "All right, fine." And I did. And it's turned out a couple of times. I know why God's done that, because we would have been in a real mess a couple of times with me not being able to see and having a wife and, at that time, about a four-month-old baby stalled on Christmas Eve at midnight. You need somebody to get some help from, you know. And so it came in real handy. But I know at times, too, when I've turned the thing on for one reason or another, you know, the conversation on that thing is what I would call far from edifying. And just having to listen to that sometimes for just the shortest amount of time, I know what that can do to my own mind and my own thinking and my own thought life. And, boy, we are constantly facing that pressure, and we need genuine encouragement from one another to really help protect us from the pressures of the world around us. So very, very important that we have fellowship with one another. Somebody look up Proverbs 18:1 and read that for us. Somebody probably that has, like, maybe a New American Standard might be the best. Might be the easiest for us to understand.
18:1?
Uh-huh.
"He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom."
All right. So if we separate ourselves from others, what happens?
He quarrels against all sound wisdom.
Okay, and what else? There's one other thing on there, isn't there? I think I heard two things when you read that. Maybe I didn't.
Seeks his own desire.
Yeah, okay. There you go. So if you and I separate ourselves from one another, then God says we are doing two things. Number one is we're seeking our own desire. We're being selfish. And the other thing is we're doing what?
Quarreling against wisdom.
Okay, we are quarreling against wisdom. So God says if you separate yourself from fellowship, then you're doing two things. You are being selfish and you are denying wisdom. You are foolish. And so the best way I know to summarize that is the fact that God says fellowship with one another is commanded. And if we don't have it, then we're selfish and we are denying wisdom. We're being foolish. So, I could tell you stories of people that I know who begin to run into problems in their own life even, and what they do when they do, when they run into those problems, instead of getting more fellowship, they want to separate themselves from people and try to work it out on their own. And God says, if you try to do that, you are selfish and you really want your own way in the first place, and you are going against wisdom. So it's very, very important that we fellowship with one another. Okay, so now I think we need to talk about what is real fellowship. When God talks about having a fellowship, He's not talking about going downstairs to the church fellowship hall and having cookies and punch after church. That is not fellowship from God's point of view. But there are certain things that God says should go on in our lives if genuine fellowship is going to occur. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says, "So then we are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." And so the foundation of fellowship with one another is Jesus Christ and His Word. And whatever else is going on, if we are not having fellowship with one another based on Jesus Christ and His Word, then whatever we're doing, we're not having fellowship. And that comes out basically as four things occurring. And what we're going to do here, I guess you guys have not figured out yet, I like charts. And Irene's figured that out, I can tell. And so we're going to do two columns here. We're going to do one column on how to have fellowship, I guess, is probably the best way to call it. And then I'll put it up here, meaning fellowship. And then what God says will be the result of each particular kind of fellowship that we ought to be having with one another. So first of all, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And we want to look at two verses in Hebrews 3. Verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you who have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so one of the things that you and I are to do to have fellowship with one another is that we are to exhort one another. Now, when the Scripture talks about exhort here and in a couple of other verses that we have already mentioned where the word exhort is used, what it is saying is it's talking about giving specific steps of action to one another that will promote a certain kind of action and reaction for the future. And so we come along to one another and we see a need in one another's life, and so we share some specific things that another person can do to cause them to respond correctly to the Lord and to the circumstances in their life in the future. So, for example, someone begins to share with me, let's say, a difficulty they're having in a certain relationship, and they're having difficulty forgiving someone for something that they've said or something that they've done. And so I could come along to them and I could say, "Well, Joe or Susie or whoever, what do you think it really means to forgive someone?" And they could tell me what they think it means to forgive someone. And then I could be able to sit down and share with them what the Scripture says true forgiveness is. And then as a result of that, they would be able to apply those specific things that forgiveness is to the relationship that they're having trouble in. And thus, in the future, when they have trouble in relationships, and even with this particular one they're having, I have exhorted them to respond correctly in the future. And so, I'd sit down with them and I'd say, "All right, now true forgiveness is four things. Number one, it's getting a positive attitude toward the offense that's occurred rather than a negative attitude toward the one who offended you." Much like Paul was when he was put in prison. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." He says, "While we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself, while we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And Paul said, look, I got thrown in prison unjustly. I don't deserve to be here. But instead of getting all bent out of shape toward those who threw him unjustly in prison, he turned the situation around and he found out what positive things God wanted to bring out of that situation instead of getting all mad at the ones that threw him in prison unjustly. And so he says, you know, rather than getting all ticked off at the guy who threw me in jail, I see this as a tremendous opportunity for God to teach me to trust Him and to really believe that if necessary, God could raise me from the dead if He's not through with me yet. And so he had a positive attitude toward the offense that had occurred. He had figured out what God wanted to do through that situation, and rather than getting mad at the jailer or whoever. And, you know, then as a result of that, you can have a positive attitude then toward the offender. You can be like Joseph was, who when his brothers came back years later after selling him into slavery and all the problems that he ran into as a result of that, then several years later his brothers come and to visit with him. And, of course, they get scared because they think Joseph's going to really, you know, put them through the mill and get even with them. But Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive even as they are today." And so once we get a positive attitude toward that offense, see, then we can have a positive attitude toward the offender even and see him as a tool in God's hands. The third thing is leaving all judgment to God. You know, if anybody's going to do any judgment, let's let God do it. Romans 12:19 says, you know, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so any judgment that needs to be done, be left in the hands of God to do it. And then the other thing, the fourth thing is that we are willing to suffer if necessary to heal the offender. You see, that's one of the things that's meant in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so one of the things that you and I get to do, according to Philippians 1, it says, "For it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ we should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And so, you know, it's a privilege to be able to suffer for Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that is by being willing to suffer, to let a person continually hurt us and us respond correctly when they do, and that will bring healing to their life. And so, those four, and see, I can sit down with a person and go over those things with them and thus exhort them, give them some practical things that would help them respond correctly to situations in the future. And the Scripture says that if you and I will do that, He says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so that protects us from, we'll just put protection from sin here. And what we really mean there is that it helps protect us from having a seared conscience and protect us from the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the devil likes to come along and lie to us, just like he lied to Eve. And he loves to do that. And he loves to come along and tell us little lies and deceive us about whether or not we're really involved in sin and whether or not a certain thing is sin or not. He likes to try to deceive us to think maybe it isn't a lot of times. A lot of times he'll try to come along and make us think that it's really not all that bad or we really aren't going to suffer very many consequences as a result. And you know, there's all kinds of deception that goes on there, and we need the exhortation of one another to be protected from that deceitfulness that sin wants to play in our life. Okay, another thing, the second thing that we need to do as far as how to have fellowship with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, says, "Therefore encourage one another," which is the same word that's used in Hebrews 3:13, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you have been doing." And so one of the things that we're to do, in addition to exhorting one another, is that we are to build one another up. Now, these terms are similar, but yet a little bit different. And the fact that building up one another is really helping one another with spiritual growth by patient teaching and by patiently setting the example for others. And so it's not just giving steps of action, say, that you'd find in exhortation, but it's teaching people things that are right doctrine and that are right things to believe, teaching them the right thing, and then it's setting the example for them. And so we go and we talk maybe to someone about some of these steps of forgiveness, we'll say, in exhortation. But then we need to be to continually set the example for those people so that they can see God working it out in our own life. And that's what it means to build up one another. And in Hebrews 10:24, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And what's going to happen if we build one another up is that we're going, in essence, to be stirring one another up to love and good works. And to stir one another up means to carries with it the idea of inciting a riot. And you can watch riots on TV, or I guess if you'd been here about 10 years ago, you would have had some firsthand experience. But some interesting things happened last week too. That's right. And you watch that sort of thing, and it begins small, and boy, just things begin to occur to incite it and to encourage it and to make it just grow and expand and spread to everything and everybody. And pretty soon everybody's involved in the thing, and a lot of them whether they wanted to be or not. And we are to stir one another up in the same way that people incite riots. But not only are we to stir one another up to love and good works, but with that also is the idea of equipping us to be able to carry it out once it gets started. You know, you can start a riot, but it falls flat on its face because it's not organized and the people aren't equipped to carry it out and all that kind of stuff. But not only are we to stir one another up that way to love and good works, but we're also to help one another get equipped to be able to carry it out once we're motivated and stimulated to do it. And that will occur as we are in the process of building one another up. Okay, third thing, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:2, says, "But preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching." King James says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Same word, exhort's the same word as up here again, by the way. And so one of the things is to characterize our life, if genuine fellowship is going on, is reproof and rebuke. Now, those two words carry with them kind of two different ideas of the same point, really. The idea of reproof is to make one ashamed of one's actions. And the idea of rebuke is to prove one's actions to be wrong. And so there are times in our life when we need to be rebuked and reproved. There are times when we need to have someone share with us things that we are doing that are not glorifying to God, that are being offensive to other people. We need that kind of input into our life. And at times need to really have our consciences aroused and to be made to feel ashamed of our disobedience. And that is a very, very vital part of fellowship. As a matter of fact, according to Proverbs, the result of this kind of fellowship, the result of it is love, because it says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Proverbs 27:5. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will afterward..." I like to emphasize that word afterward, because that happens a lot of times. "Well, afterward, receive more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Proverbs 28:23. And so the result of this, God says, is going to be to build genuine love. And you know, it's very interesting. One time I had a Bible study. I don't even remember what we were talking about in the Bible study, but I remember asking the group the question. There were about 10 people in the group, 10 or 12, 5 or 6 guys, 5 or 6 girls in this group. And I said, "I want you to think back on the most significant instance in your life that you can remember where you really felt loved." And I got a very interesting response from that group. There were two answers that they gave, and only two. Some of you might give different answers, but here's what they said. They said, either it's when somebody knew that I was really going through a difficult time, And they came up to me and just, you know, put their arm around me or put their hand on my shoulder or something and said, I just want you to know that I love you and I'm really praying for you. And so, you know, they did it in such a way that I knew that they weren't just saying it, but they were really doing it. And the other half said, it's when somebody cared enough about me to point something out to me that I was doing wrong to try to help me. And so whenever we, and we need to do this with care and caution, but whenever we do, God says it produces love. Now let me give you a couple of things that will help you, you know, do that the right way, okay? Because we don't want to go around, you know, you can begin to do that and go around and kill everybody too. And you don't want to do that. But one thing is we need to learn the distinction between sin and personal preferences. You know, if I don't like the way Craig combs his hair, well, you know, I mean, as long as his appearance is such as that it glorifies God, you know, if Craig just lets his hair run every which direction, doesn't ever take care of it, that's one thing. But if I just don't like, you know, he combs it and it's neat, I just don't like the style, I don't have any business going up and rebuking and reproving Craig for that, you see. I mean, you know, that's ridiculous. But now if Craig's running around telling lies to Doug, his roommate, then Craig needs some help. And, you know, and Craig, you haven't been doing that, have you, Craig? And Craig doesn't have any regrets about it or, he's just kind of, you know, goes on as though nothing's wrong, then he needs some help. And so we need to distinguish between personal preferences and when there's sin that needs to be dealt with in somebody's life. When we see that, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted." And one of the principles I think you and I need to realize is the fact that the only reason that I can observe a problem in somebody's life is if I've got it or I've had it myself. Otherwise, I'm probably not going to notice it. Romans 2:1 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." And so, I need to realize the fact that I can recognize that so readily in a person's life, probably because it's really so prevalent in my own life, and I just need to be aware of it. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:42, "You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye." And so when I notice something that I feel like needs to be done with somebody else, in this area of reproof and rebuke, one of the first things that I ought to do is examine my own life. And then I will be able to perhaps be able to share some things once I get some areas in my own life straightened out that God may be wanting to point out to me through them and their problem. So that's one of the first things that I ought to do. But then when I go to them, I need to be sure and do it in a spirit of gentleness. And do it out of a spirit of genuine concern and love for them, not out of anger. And of course, by examining my own life, that will tend a lot of times to take away a lot of the anger. But it says that we're to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And Proverbs 15:1 says, "A harsh word stirs up anger." And so we need to be careful of harsh words when we do that, but do it, you know, lovingly. And then don't offer any reproof or rebuke unless you are willing to get involved with them to help them correct and solve the problem. And if you're willing to get involved with their life to the point of helping them work through it and to yield to the Lord Jesus and to be obedient to Him, if you're willing to work with them through that, then you will communicate a genuine love and concern for them and have the freedom to be able to do that. And then one thing that I would encourage you to be very, very hasty to do is whenever you have reproved and rebuked someone and you begin to see God working in their life and you begin to see the change coming, praise them for that. Let them know that you see some improvement and some encouragement and some growth in their life as a result of that. I remember one time when I was in Miami, Brett came to me one time and he rebuked me for something, and the next day, and so you know, I got with the Lord and worked out some attitude problems, because you know, he rebukes a man afterward, receives more favor than he who flatters with a tongue. And, you know, I was hurt and responded wrongly in that particular situation. But after I got with the Lord, God really showed me that I was right, and so I began to really ask him to work in me to change some things. And the next day, Brett and I were going in the car somewhere, and he looked at me and he said, "You know, I just want you to know one thing that I really appreciate about your life." He said, "That is the fact that whenever something is pointed out to you about your life, you're really very diligent to really ask God and trust God and to work with the Lord to see it changed." And, you know, I mean, man, and talk about encouraged. I mean, that encouraged me, and I needed it, you know, at that particular time. And so be very, very careful to do that. And you will find people responding a lot better to this if you're even doing that about things that you really appreciate in their life otherwise. If you'll learn to praise, if we can learn to praise one another, not just when we're improving on an area where we've been rebuked, but just praising one another for things that we see in our life, then you'll have a lot more of an open response when the time for this comes. Now, praise, remember the difference between praise and flattery. You know, praise being praising them for something over which they have some control. Flattery be praising them for something over which they have no control. And so if I go home and tell Joanne how beautiful I think she is, that's flattery. Now, I can do that some, that's fine. But you know, if that's all I ever do, then I'm flattering her. Now, I think she's beautiful and all that stuff, and I tell her that. But I need to be praising her. That is, I need to tell her I really like the way that she has fixed her hair, for example, because that's, you know, something over which she has control. Or a much better thing to praise one another for is godly qualities that we see in her life. So one of my favorites is just to express to her how much I appreciate her servant attitude in the way she really serves around the home and having people over for dinner and, you know, doing all this stuff that, you know, it's really well above and beyond the call of duty for her. And she does it with such eagerness and such joy. And I appreciate that kind of a servant attitude in her. Well, I can praise her for that, you see. And as we begin to do that in one another and learn to appreciate one another, it is a tremendous way to build one another up. And it really will help there be an open response whenever this becomes a necessity. Okay, the last thing then is in Galatians 6:1. Or no, it's not. It's in Galatians 6:2. And it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so God says that whenever you and I bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. And there needs to be just a tremendous caring for one another, to where when one person is really burdened, the rest of us are willing to share that burden with them and to pray for them and to just you know, check in with them now and to see how it's going and share things that God's done in our life to be a real encouragement. And, you know, we need to be sensitive to the needs of people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We exhort you, brethren, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." And so there are times that we need to admonish one another. That's the same idea as reprove and rebuke. If we're idle, we need to be admonished. If we're weak, we need to be helped. But if we're faint-hearted or discouraged or kind of downcast about things, we need to be encouraged. And, you know, if you try to admonish the weak, you're going to have trouble. If you try to help the idle, you're wasting your time. If you try to admonish the faint-hearted, you're in real trouble. And we've got to be careful to take those in the order in which God gave them. If a person's idle, they need to be admonished. If they're faint-hearted, they need to be encouraged. If they're weak, they need to be helped. And so we need to learn to bear one another's burdens. So those are the four areas that need to be occurring in a group if there's genuine fellowship in that group. We need to be, whatever else we're doing, whatever other things we may be about doing that may be great, but along with that, we need to be sure that we're exhorting one another, building one another up, reproving and rebuking one another when needed, and bearing one another's burdens. Now, just one attitude that's necessary for all of that to occur, and that is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And until you and I really learn the fact of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus, then we're not going to be free for those things to occur to their fullest. And so the bottom line, if what we need to be working on, is learning to deny ourselves and not live according to our own selfish needs and to our own selfish desires, being willing to really lay friendships on the line if necessary in order to obey God and exhort and reprove and rebuke. Well, I remember one time I was leading a co-ed leadership team down at OU, and there was a girl on that team who was getting ready to marry a fella, and I knew some things about the fella that caused me great concern, and I knew some things about what her parents truly thought about that marriage coming off that unfortunately they didn't have the they didn't have the courage to tell her for various reasons that they won't necessarily go into. But, there's just a lot. I hadn't talked to anybody that knew about the situation that was really in favor of it. And so I faced a basic decision. Now, to complicate matters, if you want to get a real hairy story here, I dated this girl before she met this guy. That made it really fun. So I had a basic decision to make. And that basic decision was to really share with her the concerns that I had about that marriage relationship and make sure she had considered certain things and all of that, at the risk of her thinking I was doing that simply to get at her because I'd dated her before and, we'd stopped dating, thinking that I wouldn't like her if she went on with the marriage anyway. All of those things, that she could possibly think about me. Did I want to do that? Or did I want to let her go on with the thing and me say absolutely nothing, and then several years or months or whatever it took down the line, her to begin to discover some of these things and really be hurt when they could have been shared with her for her information and for her prayer beforehand? And that's when I really came to a point of realizing that the underlying attitude behind these different areas of fellowship is really the question of whether or not we're willing to deny ourselves and our own selfish needs and our own selfish desires and our own reputation and all of those things that go with it, or whether we are really concerned, first of all, for the needs of others before our own needs. So the underlying attitude behind all of that: do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And I would encourage you just to take some of that information, and maybe even you might even want to do some more study, listen to some of the tapes that Craig has listed up here, and really ask God just to point out one thing to you that he would want to begin to do in your life to really make you a stronger part of the body of Christ, because you would be improving, letting him improve in you and through you, one of the areas of your fellowship with the rest of the body.